thing and shake hands before you're seated.
Well, surprise, surprise. Ain't you happy? You got the one nobody wants. Ain't that something? That's fine by me. Do want to pray for Pastor, don't we? We could have had Mike. We could have, all it would have taken just a word from me, but I was greedy. I doubt it, man. I tell you what, I think all Christians got something to say if they just get around to saying it. I'll tell you something. We've had such a blessing at the nursing home this month. What day was that we had the big dinner out there? Last Sunday, right after morning service, we went out to Victorian Oaks, and we had about 100 to 150 people gathered, families and all that stuff. And I preached. I even made a sermon, you know, and I'm not a sermonizer. You know, I don't make sermons, not too well anyhow. And I know what you're supposed to do, but I just don't like doing it. And but I did. It was alliterated and everything. And I preached a sermon called The Unopened Gift. And I preached to all their families. And I seen one guy in there that I had worked at FedEx with. And he wanted me to take his route. And his route was to go out to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, where that is, and do his route for a week. Well, to do that, he had to train me on his route, so I was with him for 3 days. And he was locked in the cab of that truck from Pittsburgh there, from here to Pittsburgh and back, twice for 3 nights a week. He had his fill of me by the time it was all done. I walked in that day, that Sunday afternoon, and there he was. He comes through the front door, and I said, "Hey, I know you." And he's, oh yeah. And he's got lazy bum written all over him. You know how you can tell, you can look at some folks, just tell they don't amount to nothing. And he was one of those kind of folks. I don't like to be that way, but that's just the way it is with some folks. And he goes and he sits in the back, and we start playing and singing. The kids start to recite scripture and stuff, and man, we don't hardly get to sing one song. And just after everybody ate, and boy, he is itching to get out of that place. He comes shooting out. He about knocked the podium down trying to get out of that place. But we got to be there, and the kids got to recite scripture, and I got to preach a message to almost 150 folks, I'd say, somewhere around there, a lot of people. And it was a real blessing, and I still got to go back. You know, they still have me in there. But they made me, like I said, if, you know, being able to get in there and become the chaplain, what they would call the full-time chaplain, it's opened up opportunities like that. And it's been a blessing, so we get to preach to the families and stuff, too. But it was a real blessing, and this Kurt Carolyn coming up looking good. And there was a girl in there at the Cambridge Healthcare when we came in. I was witnessing to her, or trying to witness to her and talking to her about whether or not she was saved and a Christian. And come to find out here, she's this she is somehow related to me. She's my grandma's something else. I get to talking to her, and right off, you know, the first thing she does is this. "Well, I went to a church. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't think you have to go to church to be a good Christian. I went to church," and she went to this Methodist, the United Methodist that's down the block from us this way. And she said, "I went in there, and they just thought that it was not good of me to be coming there once every Christmas." And I was trying to be smiling and polite and gentlemanly and just, you know, "Why don't you come for Christmas?" And she said, she went into the church, and a bunch of the old folks got mad at her, because she was taking up room. There wasn't enough room for everybody. And the regulars had to stand while the visitors were sitting. And they were angry. And she said, "I just can't stand the hypocrisy." I said, "Well, you got hypocrisy right here, don't you? And you work with hypocrites, don't you?" You said, "Hypocrites are everywhere. That's just human nature, they're hypocrites." And I got to thinking about that thing, and I thought, you know, why didn't I have that when I got saved? Why didn't I get saved and then go to church and then the least little thing offend me? You couldn't offend me when I first went to church. I went to all kinds of churches. I wasn't born and raised in any kind of a church. I wasn't born and raised to be religious at all. Man, I just went to any. I went to Pentecostal churches. I even sat down and gave the Jehovah Witnesses a spin. I said, "Hey, you say what you got to say, man. Let me hear it." I listened to what they had to say. And I went to Baptist churches, Pentecostal churches, Church of Christ, and something else. I don't know. I went to several different things. I never did go to a Catholic church. I knew that was messed up. But I thought to myself, now how come that is? I know the difference now. I realize the difference is that the problem is that people like just tonight, folks come through that door, and everybody comes through that door for, should be at least a couple of the right reasons. But a lot of times folks come through that door for the wrong reasons. They're here, but they're not here for the right reason. That's the problem. They're not here because they want to be here. They're not here because in their heart they're looking for something, or because they're trying to figure something out, or because they just got saved and got joy and they want to please the Lord. People come to church for so many different reasons, it ain't funny. And they try to, that's how you know, they kind of gravitate towards that socially high-ended church facility. And they kind of gravitate into those fancy doors. The prettier the doors, and the more likely they are to get into a place like that. And you get into a place like that, I'd hate to be a preacher in a place like that. You couldn't say anything. You'd offend everybody in there, because most of them are in there for the wrong reason. And you got to check your heart, you know. Why are you coming to church? Why are you doing this? Why do you come in here? And I get tired of it, you know. Somebody comes in, they say, well, Brother so-and-so, he just had to go and say this, and he offended this person, he offended that person. I've heard that stuff since I've been saved. I keep hearing the church, and usually it's because I'm offending somebody. But honestly, if you get offended over something big, you might have a gripe. But to get offended over these little, dumb, stupid things, well, then, you know, you're going to be offended no matter what. You'll find something. You'll be offended because they didn't shovel the sidewalk, you know. I got to thinking about the blessing of serving the Lord and this Christmas time, and I preached that about the unopened gift. And how not to leave it there, you know. There's one last gift under the tree and all that. And then today I preached another one. I tried to keep it, you know, on Christ and the coming of Jesus Christ. And I preached about Him coming and tracing His coming and the projection of His coming through the Old Testament. And I preached that today at the nursing home. And I think I wanted to do the same thing tonight. But I wanted to show you the other side of it a little bit. I want you to see, because when you trace, it's called in studying Scripture, it's called Messianic Christology. You start studying Jesus Christ and His coming and the prophecy of His coming as Christ, as Messiah, as Daniel mentions, and you can't hold on to one end of it. And you can't go through there and just look for the humanity in Christ, because every time you're looking for the humanity of Christ, you're in smack dab into His deity, into His lordship, and His. And the fact that people are worshiping Him is supposed to be worshiping. And I thought maybe I'd get into that tonight. I thought maybe it'd be a blessing to you. And I thought maybe I could exhort you and encourage you a little bit tonight if you're when you feel like, you know, God might be all done with you. It don't take much. It don't take much to start checking into yourself and feeling like, you know, you can't go on. You can't go any further. Enough's enough. And I think that's what I want to look at tonight. I had a good experience today with the nursing home's just been crazy lately. I had a good experience with a fellow today. He came up and he said, I'd never seen him before. He comes up to me, he's holding up this really nice suit coat. And I only got this one suit. You guys always see me wearing the same thing. I got two pants, one suit. And he comes up to me, he's holding this real nice cream colored suit coat. And he's trying to get me to try it on. I don't know if he's a resident there or if he's a visitor. And he's come up to me with this coat, and he's saying, now I know that you're a preacher. A preacher needs clothes. My name's Sonos Scott, and he's from the funeral home. Was it Scott's funeral home? Yeah, he was from Scott's funeral home. And he comes up to me with that coat. He is trying his best to get me to try that thing on. Now, I have a what you call a disability. When I was in the gym all the time and I'm in really great shape, I always look at myself and I look like I'm a little person. And I look at people and I feel little compared to everybody else. And then, you know, and Karen, my wife there, she makes fun of me over it. But I'll be honest with you, I do. I'll feel real small. And I'll get paranoid about it, and I'll start eating extra, and I'll buy protein drinks, and I'll really be trying to. My mind is thinking, you got to put on the weight. You got to put on the weight. You're too small. And the guy, I was benching over 400 pounds in Zanesville. I was benching over 400 pounds. I got in really good shape again, and it comes and goes. And I was still at that time. That was all that was on my mind was thinking. You know, you just got to put on some weight. That's your problem. You got to put on the weight. You're not big. And wishing I was taller and all that. Well, this guy's coming up to me, and he's little. He's a tiny guy. He's an old fella, and he's little, skinny, don't have hardly anything on him. And, you know, and I've come here. I've never been a house mouse like I am now. I've come here, and I've put on weight since I've been in Cambridge. But he comes up to me with that suit coat, and he says, he said, "Now I got this suit coat. This is custom made, handmade, tailor made, and this is an off the rack thing." And he says, "I think you got it. I'd like you to have it." And I'm just looking at him, and I'm looking at that coat, and I'm thinking, "Now that is not going to fit me." I mean, I'm not being proud about it. I'm just being, you know, it's just fact is I don't fit into a lot of my clothes anymore, and I know I'm not going to fit into that thing. But he was going to have none of it, so he's pushing and pushing on me, and I'm thinking, I start complimenting on the coat, and it's, that is a nice coat there. That's a fine coat. And he said, "I just want you to have it and try it on, and you know, if it don't fit," I thought, "Okay, this is my out, if it don't fit." So he takes, I take off my coat, and he gives me this thing, and I just start to, I do this, and it's just, you know, it's like this here, you know, it's not even this, like this. I mean, it was just right up there on my arm. And he's waiting. He's just standing there. He's just waiting for me to keep going. I said, "I don't think this is not fitting. This is not going to fit. That don't fit." I said, "No." And he goes, he starts looking at me, kind of looks at me out of the corner of his eye, and he says, "Are you a weightlifter?" I said, "I used to be." I said, "I used to." He goes, "Oh, I think I hurt something." He goes, He goes, he says, I could tell, you know, you can always tell. So am I. I thought, he's a resident, you know, he's a resident. The Lord sends that stuff to you, you know, and it's a blessing to be with folks like that. A lot of them folks out there, you know, if they're the Lord's people, they got their mind. And some of them might be crazy, but you talk to them about the Lord, and you sing the songs, and they sing the songs. And I got a blessing out there. One of the fellows we got out there is named Harlan. He's an old retired Methodist evangelist, an old fashioned Methodist evangelist. And that guy's been nothing but a blessing to me since I've been out there. So I'm looking forward to going out and singing some songs to him. So let's go ahead and take our Bible and go into the book of Job for just a minute. And we're just going to get a little bit of spiritual light cast on what we're going to look at. Some of you have to get out your, go to the table of contents and whatnot. But, you know, don't be ashamed about it. Just be ashamed of it if you keep on going that way. If you got to look in the table of contents for to find a book in a Bible, fine, you know, but don't let it keep going that way. There's not that much time. We just don't have that long. I keep looking at those folks I've been preaching to, and that's all I can think about. I think, man, if a man just wastes 20 years of his life, if you just waste 20 years, you know, I didn't even get saved until I was 25. If you just waste 20 years, you're so far behind. You've lost so much. And then if you wait till you're 50, you know, you still got a mature mind. You can still do something for the Lord. But you ain't got what you had before. You don't have the physical power to go out and do like you did and keep going like you could. There's no time to waste. And when it comes to learning and spending time in the Scriptures and spending time with God, and when it comes time to serving Him however you can, whatever you got to do, if you got to, I mean, this Christmas, why don't you just get some Scripture verses printed on a T-shirt and be the nut that goes and walks around Walmart for a couple hours with a T-shirt on, got the Scripture on. Something like that. It would beat doing nothing. Put a sign in your yard. Put a bumper sticker on your car. Do something. Do something. And don't wait until you just look back and say, "I should have done something when I was younger." And we like to say, "Oh, well, you know, Moses, he was 80 years old," and you ain't Moses. And you ain't going to be like Moses when you're 80. When you're going to be 80, somebody's going to be cleaning up after you. Let's not wait too long. Let's go in the book of Job. In Job chapter 32, Elihu speaks. He speaks and he fulfills the type of Christ as he speaks to Job, who's a type of Israel, who is in his tribulation, his sufferings. And this is going to carry on. Like I said, this is like a spiritual light that's cast. You know, it's like on a movie, on a play. You know, they use different filters. They use different lights to shine on the play, on the action. This is going to be the filter and the light we put on the action. In Job chapter 32, in verse 9, this is my life verse whenever I'm around guys that are older than me. It says, "Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment." Now, this is Elihu. He's a young man. He's been keeping his mouth shut because he's around superiors. And you know what I like about a young fella is when he knows he's around his superiors. You know what I don't like about a young man? When he don't know how to shut his fat mouth. That's what I don't like. I don't like it. Elihu knew how to, but he also knew when he had to open it. And he opens it up here, and he says, "Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment." He wants to defend Job, In verse 12, he says, "Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or that answered his words." He's rebuking his friends, so-called friends. And he says, he prays down here at the verse 21. He says, "Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man." Elihu wouldn't fit in today. "For I know not to give flattering titles, and so doing my maker would soon take me away." If God killed everybody right now who just flattered and polished apples just to get ahead in life, you'd lose more than half the population in your town. People love to butter each other up and try to get gain out of somebody and hold people, persons in respect so that they can have advantage, so that they can get something out of them. That's the nature of man. And those hypocrites ain't just in church, they're down at the bar room tonight. And they're out there downtown, and you'll go to work with them tomorrow if you're going to work. And if you go into a hospital, they'll be the ones working. They're all hypocrites. They're all that way. They're all con men. And you got to be careful with people. People talk like, I don't go to church because this happened. And if you've got any kind of spiritual sense at all, you know that that ain't the reason why they're not going. You got to get down to the root of the thing. What's the problem? On over into chapter 33, he says, in a dream, God, or verse 14, "For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not." And God speaks twice in the scriptures. When God speaks twice, it's because he's going to shortly bring something to pass. And that's why he does it. "And in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man." As God's coming and dealing with men, like he said in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, different ways, and in many, many different ways, and many different times, he shows up and to deal with men, whether in a dream or in a vision or whatever. And the whole thing is done with a purpose, to keep men back, to hold men back. And God is in the business of restraining people, to hold them back. And if you, what you want is for God to be holding people back and helping you to go forward. You want him to hold back your enemies and to help you to go forward, and to hold you back from going your own way. Now he says, "He keepeth back his soul from the pit," verse 18, "and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed." Now this is prophetically speaking, it's going right towards the nation of Israel. And this is a picture, and this is going right to the nation of Israel who will be suffering in the tribulation period. And go on down to verse 23. "If there be a messenger with him," and I'm sorry, 27. "He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light." You know, you can't find one in a thousand men that got that kind of wisdom. But that's what he said he would do for them. This is God's relationship down on men. God's always taking a look at men, you know. He's always considering men and taking a look inside their heart and searching men and trying men. And when he looketh down upon here, he says, "If any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not." That's what you can't convince people of, is that the wrong that they're doing isn't doing them any good. "He will deliver his soul from going into the pit." Verse 29, "Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. And he desires to justify Job." Now go on down into chapter 34 and go down to verse 31. Verse 30 there. Somebody ought to be running out on one of these presidential tickets here. "Let the hypocrite reign not, lest the people be ensnared." Verse 31, "Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement." This is Israel suffering a tribulation period, but this will apply to any man. This is the way God will deal with men. This is the way God dealt with men back here. He said, "If I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more." Now, this is a young man talking. He's got something figured out. This is before there's any temple, any tabernacle. There's no going and making sin offerings and peace offerings, any of that business. This is God dealing with man on one-to-one if men will come to God. But the problem is that men never came to him. God's got to go and interfere. God's got to go and meddle. Of course, nobody likes it. But consider the thing. If they would just consider, I'm being chastised, I will not offend anymore, and that which I see not, teach thou me. You know, God, you can look inside of me and see things about what's wrong with me I can't see. That's a wise man. A wise Christian surely ought to be able to say that nowadays. If you've been saved for any time at all, surely you know that there are things wrong with you that you can't see. Now he says, if I have done iniquity, I will do no more. That's the eternal abiding mantra and theme that God wants to hear out of his people, the nation of Israel. And practically speaking, in your service and your relationship to God, the law that you serve in the flesh through the members of your body, that's what God wants out of his people, you. It's the same thing. If you're going to have to take chastisement for something, if you're going to have to reap the corruption from sowing to the flesh, it would be very wise of you to say, okay, Lord, you teach me, and if I see it, and if you teach me that the wrong that I'm doing, then I will do it no more. It should be that simple, but you know how it is. It ain't. Now go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we're going to take a look at in the light of that, the spiritual desire that God has for his people. You know, he wants people to walk by faith. He wants them to believe in him. He wants them to believe what he says. And it's his simple desire for people down through history. And we come back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And 1 Samuel chapter 8 is probably one of the greatest, most pivotal chapters in the entire Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And 1 Samuel chapter 8 is a king too soon. Because the king that God had picked out for Israel, God had a king picked out for Israel, was to come down through Judah, but there was a bastard in the way. His name was Pharez. And you had to wait 10 generations. And after that was going to be David. But the Jews got in a hurry, and this is what you're going to read about in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They get in a hurry, and they end up rejecting God. They end up rejecting God. Let's bow our head for a word of prayer. Our Father and God, I'm thankful for your grace tonight. Thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ. And thankful for your eternal gift, your unspeakable gift. Thankful for the love that you've shown to me, Lord, when I didn't deserve it. And thank you for doing something for me when I was not even conscious of you, Lord. But you're good, you delight in mercies, and Father, you have allowed me to find favor with you through your Son. And now I'm able to come to you, Lord, and Lord, despite my feelings, despite my own heart's condemnation, despite my own failings, my weakness, I'm able to come to you in victory and power and boldness and come to your throne as a Son of God and as a fellow heir of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for that blood that yet speaketh for me, and I'm thankful for all that you've done, and I'm thankful for these people, and I pray that you'd help assuage their grief, their pains. I pray that you encourage their hearts and help them, Lord, not to be quitters and not to give up, and Lord, not to despise the chastening of the Lord, and Father, not to be bitter against you, to be unthankful. Help us, Lord. We all need it. And help us to learn from the example that you've set for us, and help us all to be humble enough to admit who and what we are. Help us all to know our place. And we might glorify you, Lord, and not make ourselves of any reputation or try to be somebody. Help us to just please you. And Father, if the fellowship with Christ means having fellowship with one who was not esteemed, who was considered to be smitten and stricken and totally despised, of all the know-hows, all the big bodies, all the somebodies, then Lord, let us be willing to do that and bear that reproach, that we might please you and have fellowship with you and with one another in the gospel and in the truth, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I had to pray there. You'd think I wasn't saved, probably. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 8. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, took bribes, and perverted judgment. Not very good boys by any standard. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and he's only 50, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. That don't sound like much, but you don't know what they just said. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. The Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day wherewith they have forsaken me, served other gods, woman and child, religion, Baalim and Ashtoreth, and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Samuel is displeased as can be. And the Israel has just opened a box of worms, a can of worms, a box of whatever you want to call it. But Israel has just, through the sin of their mouth, their big, stupid mouth, and you know, that's what always gets you in trouble. They had to go and say it. Now, the Lord, you think the Lord didn't see it brewing in their heart before this? You don't think the Lord didn't see it coming? The Lord's seen it coming. He has prophesied it was going to happen. And the day that it happens, the day that they say it, man, marks the dark day in the history of Israel. Dark, dark day. Now, I don't know that, I don't look to it to see that Israel has just been frustrated, you know, but this is like the day that Israel quits on God. Now, there's three good reasons not to quit. Three good reasons not to quit. And I didn't want to preach this or give this anything, but I thought the illustrations were good. Thought they might be encouragement to you. Three good illustrations not to quit. One of them is because you're already dead man. You're already a dead man. You know, let's face it. If you quit on God, what else is there? You're going to die anyhow. So if you just quit on God and you just refuse God and reject God and reject Him reigning over you and reject Him ruling over you like Israel here does, you're a dead man anyhow. What are you going to gain out of it? You say, I'm going to live my life happy and peacefully. So what? So you got 50 years? What? 20 years? And you could be one of those fellows that's dead by the time they're 35. I could be dead tomorrow. What do you gain out of it? If you ever hear all three of these illustrations are out of World War II. If you ever heard of the British operation at Arnhem Bridge, in Arnhem, in the European theater. They're up there at Arnhem Bridge, and these Brits get up there, and they got to hold that bridge. They start out with over 700 men. By the time the thing's done, 17 men. 17 men live through the thing. The rest of them all dead. They come up to Arnhem Bridge, and they're holding that bridge, and they hold it against tanks. They got to hold it for weeks. The thing was supposed to be done in no time at all, but it took weeks and weeks and weeks, and help never was able to come. And they're surrounded. They're in trouble, and the German forces keep growing stronger and stronger by the hour. They got people dead. They got the lights out, and the doctors are trying to minister to the wounded, and they're stepping on bodies and stepping on flesh. It's just a bloodbath. Now, you think if anybody in the world had a reason to walk out of there, you think that they could just throw up their arms and go. They don't go. Finally, they get an order to retreat, and they retreat, but there's some fellows who stay behind who will not leave, some commandos. And they didn't give an account of the exact number. But there's some men who stay behind, and you know what they do? The Germans finally make it across the bridge. They finally use dozers to clear off all the blown-up artillery and the blown-up half-tracks and the troop transports, and they get the bridge cleared off. It's a strategic bridge. It was the biggest failure for Market Garden, and they couldn't hold it. They couldn't keep the bridge. The Germans come back and get it. It's the lifeblood. You got to keep the road open like the Jerusalem Road, like the King's Road, and these fellas stay behind, and they hide out in houses around the area. Well, the Germans come in, and it's like Stalingrad all over again. House-to-house fighting. The Germans are taking heavy casualties. The British are taking heavy casualties. And when the thing's all said and done, if you ever seen the movie called A Bridge Too Far, you got part of the story. When the thing's all done, these commandos just stay behind. They're dead men anyhow. And what do? They don't surrender. They got a just cause. They're fighting for their life. They're fighting for their country. Britain's been hammered. They hide in cupboards and in coat closets. And when the German would come through the door, now think for a minute, besides the smell of blood and guts and all that stuff is going to be coming when you sink your knife into that guy, they jump out of those closets to try to kill those guys. You know that when they think about what would be going through your mind when you kick open that door, you're separated from your unit. You have no communication. You're without food. You're probably wounded. You're a dead man. But when you kick open that door, that's the day you die. Matter of fact, that's the hour you die. They kick open that door and they try to kill as many of them in the room as they can. You say, well, did they fight heroically? No, they all got wiped out, but they took a few more with them. But they're dead men anyhow. Another reason you might want to not quit, other than that you're just a dead man anyhow, is that, you know, it's the greatest service you can do. It's the greatest, the Bible's the greatest, the greatest, highest knowledge you can get a hold of is right here. The greatest service, the greatest things you can do is the things that you do for the Lord. The things of the greatest value, of the greatest worth, is the things you can do for the Lord. There's a story of Adolf Galen. Adolf Galen was a German ace in World War II, and he was an ace before he hit World War II. Spain was having a civil war. He's 19 years old flying and fighting for Franco. When he's flying and fighting for Franco, he gets shot up. He gets shot up. He's in his plane. They're flying in shorts. They didn't wear any clothes because the Spanish summers are so hot. He's flying and, and he's admiring his handiwork as he downs another one. He's a one of the highest decorated air general that Germany ever had. And as he's going down, I follow this guy. Somebody tags him from some other direction. They tag him, says his whole plane's on fire. He's going nose first into the ground. His plane's on fire. He's in his shorts. He's got a backpack on. And all he wants to do is get out of that airplane. He's banging his head and his body up against the canopy trying to get it loose, but the bullets have twisted the metal together and the canopy won't come off. And finally, he's standing inside the plane, pushing and pushing against that canopy, nosedive, flames everywhere. Canopy busts off, and before the flames eat him up, he tries to throw himself out of the cockpit. He does, and the radio antenna gets a hold of his parachute. He gets a hold of his parachute, and he fights and finagles and bangs himself off the side of that airplane, and he just gets cut loose from that plane just before he hits the ground. Just before he hits the ground, his parachute opens, just like that. He fractures his skull in like four or five places, breaks a leg, he's got glass in his eye. You know what the first thing on his mind is? It's not, I've had enough of this. It's not, I can't take any more. It's not, oh, the price is too high. It's, I got to memorize that eye chart on the back wall, because if they find out I can't see out of his eye, they're not going to let me fly anymore. And he does. And you know what? He flies again. And you know, it ain't hardly but a few years later, he's flying, he's fighting for Germany. And when he's flying and fighting for Germany, the pilots were all friends. They had a camaraderie. There was a gentleman conduct amongst those people. And if you know anything about the military history, the Luftwaffe and Adolf Hitler, they were at enmity all the time. They hated each other. And he's up there flying. He's taken out a few fellows. It's early morning. He's taken out a half a dozen, seven or eight people, something like that. He gets shot up. He has to crash land the thing. He tries to belly land the thing. Plane disintegrates. He gets banged around. He walks away. He goes and has lunch. Right after lunch, back up in the air he goes. You know what's on his mind? I got to get back up and fly. Got to get back up and do my job. He gets back up after lunch. He gets in that plane. He's up there after lunch. He fights. He takes down about another dozen guys. The guy had over 300 and some victories. He takes out another dozen guys. He gets shot up again. He crashes and lives twice in the same day. The second crash, he comes down. He's got shrapnel on his leg, and he can't hardly walk. He's all busted up. They made him general. He kept flying, and he kept flying. And he flew, and he trained people, and he did that stuff. And then he got up to a certain age where he realized he couldn't do it anymore. And then he settled down, had a wife, had a family, did the things that were right to do, lived to be 82 years old. You know, a guy like that, he lives so fast, by the time he's 30, you'd think there wouldn't be nothing else to live for. Why else? Why do you keep going for God? Why not quit? You crash and burn. You try, you fail, you try, you fail. You can swing 100 times and hit the ball once or twice, get a home run, but you strike out how many times? But why keep going on? Because, you know, there's more to it than just crashing one time. There's more to it than failing and messing up a few times. You've got your whole, you've got everything in front of you to serve the Lord. I was talking to a fellow one time. He said, I've got a problem with drinking, and I don't think I can serve the Lord. I don't think the Lord will have me. I said, why don't you just serve the Lord and let him figure it out? He said, what do you mean? He said, well, don't you have to be? I said, well, maybe you won't qualify to be a pastor then. So, you know, I talked to a guy one time. He was going to jail. He said, I can't believe God would want me to go to jail. I said, why not? He said, well, I don't want to. Let me ask you this. Can you pray in jail? He said, yeah. I said, can you read your Bible in jail? I said, yeah. I said, do you think you get to witness people you never witnessed to before in jail? He said, yeah. I said, you can do it. You can do it. Going to jail is no reason to quit. Because there's something worth getting after, you see. Something worth getting after. There's one other story. One other reason why not to quit. And I'll tell you this one. The other reason not to quit, like Israel would have done here, other reason not to quit is because other people are banking on you. And some people, even who don't like you, but they're still riding on your coattails. You got a man of influence, a man who's got some sense on it in his head, you know, something between his shoulders, between his ears, and he's in church. If that guy flubs up and quits and just walks away, he does untold damage, not to just himself and his own family, but the people around him. Even some of the people who, you know, wouldn't sit beside him. Some of the people don't like him. But you have an impact. You ever hear the Battle of Guadalcanal? That thing was a disaster from beginning to finish. That thing was an absolute... You can't calculate the stupidity in the first battle of Guadalcanal. You see, the Japanese Navy, they were unstoppable. They had better equipment. If you had a 9-inch gun, they had a 17-inch gun. They had their boats built, and they were still riveting boats together back then, so they weren't real fast, and they weren't, quite as seaworthy as the welded ones are now. But, you know, they had the greatest Navy. They were building a Navy so fast, they had such a strong Navy, they were outclassing anybody. And the American Army, you know, the American country, we started building up our Navy in a hurry, and we went out to meet them, but we didn't have the experience of naval warfare that they had. We didn't have any kind of experience. And you can't explain half of the things that happened in World War II but what God hasn't had to have done something. Because the Germans totally outclassed everybody when it came to technology, and they couldn't do anything. You know, the Germans, you know, they got jet planes. You know what they did with them? They turned them into bombers. Of all the stupid things. They had every other pilot screaming, "Turn them into fighters! Turn them into fighters! Turn them into fighters!" Adolf Hitler, "I declare that these will be bombers." He's a retard. He's a devil-possessed sicko is what he was. And that's just God blind in my theory. But the Japanese come down through there. They're all set up, and they are super disciplined, very well organized. The crews operate like clockwork, you know, just like a well-oiled machine. And they come down there with their big destroyers, and they had ships that outclassed anything the Americans had, period. And they come down through, and they're going to meet, and they're going to come down and shell these islands where America is trying to make some gain and make some headway. They didn't expect to fight, but they did. They ran into each other. The radars weren't working right. The good radar, the leader of the American fleet, his Callaghan, he was a fool. But at least this day he was. He had all his good radar way in the rear, and he had all these guys who were just blind. They're all out in the front. And they all run head into each other. They're on top of each other before they know it. It turns into a bloodbath. One of the sailors described it as a barroom brawl with all the lights out. Five ships go down, thousands of American lives are dead. There's one ship left. The generals are dead. The admirals are dead, I should say. There's no leadership left. The leadership comes down to one man, and he's the captain of a cruiser called the San Francisco. San Francisco has been hit 57 times. The thing's on fire. It's got one gun left. One gun left. And the Japanese fleet's still there. I mean, they took some heavy losses too, but they still got the superior ships, still got the superior firepower, and for every one of theirs that we sank, they sank two or three of ours. They come up and they say, "Do we flee? Do we flee? Do we run away? Now's a good time to quit. The battle looks lost. Don't look like we can go any further." And the new man in charge has to make the decision. And he said, "If we leave now," this is the flagship, "if we leave now, everybody else will go with us. You can't do it. You've got to turn around." They turn around, they sail right back into the mix, one gun, man. If they're going to go down, they're going to go down shooting. You know, you can't be like the French, give up without firing a shot, like Brother Darrell said. You can't do that. Why quit now? I mean, well, because if you quit now, you might just draw everybody else away with you. You just might do it. I mean, somebody might really look up to you and they see that you're put out with everything, and now you've got a problem with this and you've got a problem with that and you've got an attitude. I don't even like to use that. That's psychology nonsense. You've got a spiritual problem deep in your heart, and you've got something wrong between you and God, and it's wrecking you, and it's wrecking your family, and it's going to wreck the people in the church, and you're hurting folks, and you don't care. Now, I tell you what, it goes on constantly. Why? Why keep going on? Why face certain death? Why keep on suffering? Because if you quit now, you just made everybody else a fool. And you're leaving everybody else high and dry. What you got to preserve? What you got to preserve? You got some kind of special dignity that nobody else can see? Yeah, I mean, you in some position of honor where everybody else has to tiptoe around? People's hearts. Crooked, you know, people's hearts crooked. I don't even have time to get into what I want to preach about. But I wanted to say that, you know. Folks, when Jesus Christ comes to this earth, some wise men, they come over, they work their way out of the area where Daniel came was at. They came out of the way with the light of what they had from Daniel and Jeremiah and the Jews who were in Babylon. And the Jews from that area, it was a stronghold. It was a stronghold of Jewish doctrine, Jewish theology, and scriptures. It was like that. And after the time of Christ, the Jews, what they follow today, they follow what they call the Mishnah and the Talmud. That stuff comes from Babylon. It doesn't come from Jerusalem. And that place was a stronghold of Bible knowledge. And those wise men come over. When they come over, they come and they face Herod the Great, Herod the Murderer, son of Antipater, Herod the guy that you couldn't rail in for nothing. And when they see Herod, they say, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" When I was in school, the big problem was, the big debate other than the Bible, the big debate was whether or not Jesus Christ was king or had a king or had a kingdom. And I just had a problem with it, you know, because I've always had a problem with people who can't just submit to the inspiration of the Scripture. You know, it rubs me wrong. They come up with all kinds of ideas. I study theology. I've been going through Schaeffer's here lately. I'm supposed to be going and studying for my doctor's degree, you know, and that's all over now. So I figured I'll keep doing the work, and I'm going through Schaeffer's theology. You go into Schaeffer's theology, and he outlines all the different arguments that people had to counter inspiration of Scripture. And Warfield and Hodges and these other great big, you know, these know-it-alls, they quoted fellas, they promoted some of this stuff. And, when somebody comes up and they says, "Well, you know, Jesus Christ was God, but he was also human, and therefore he was ignorant. And being ignorant, he was limited by the knowledge of the age in which he lived." You got that low of opinion of Jesus Christ, and, you know, I don't have much to say to you anyhow. And they come up and they'll say, "Well, you know, there is a contest, really. There's a discrepancy, and there's a little bit of a problem between Jesus Christ and his apostles." And that is that while Jesus had the knowledge, the apostles didn't, and they come up with all kinds of ideas. Nowadays, the Muslims, you know, they got something they call abrogation. Nullifies it, and it's good for nothing. It's not scripture at all. When we're Christians, folks, and we believe the Bible, and we believe the Bible to be that the Bible's been inspired by God, and when God gave a revelation, it was right. Go back to the book of Genesis. Go back to the book of Genesis. I ain't got any time, but I want to show you a couple things. Hold your place in 1 Samuel. You do have it, right? In 1 Samuel chapter 8, he said. God said, "They've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me." And in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 19, he says, "And this Samuel says, and ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulation. You have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourself before the Lord by your tribes, by your thousands." He gives them sorrow. And he says over in 1 Samuel chapter 12, and down in verse 12, he says, "And when you saw that Nahash, Satan and Nehushtan, this king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us." Now notice, when the Lord your God was your king. Now once you get the identity of who the king of Israel, this king that Samuel refers to, this king, this Lord that David refers to, you get his identity, you'll find him revealed in Psalm chapter 24. We won't have time to get into it. But in Psalm chapter 24, the question keeps getting asked, "Who is this king? Who is this Lord of glory? Who is the King of glory?" And then you'll find out who he is. And the thing is that God was the king of the nation of Israel and their ruler. We call it a theocracy. And it was predicted clear back in Genesis chapter 17, the Lord speaks to Abraham. He says it to Abraham. He confirms it to Jacob. Down in chapter 17, look at verse, this is such a touching passage. Verse 6, he says, "I will make thee exceeding fruitful and make nations of thee." That's the nation. That's, you're dealing with more than just the nation of Israel. You're talking about all the Gentiles too. The Jews have a problem with this passage of Scripture apparently. "And kings shall come out of thee." See that? kings shall come out of thee. Now keep in mind that Moses is writing this. But you see, Moses is around thereafter down in Egypt. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, they're down in Egypt. Jacob dies. Joseph dies. They're down in Egypt, and God raises up Moses to lead them out of Egypt. They've never had a king. They've never had a king. But it's prophesied that there's going to be kings come out of thee. There's going to be kings come out of thee. Go to Genesis chapter 35. 35 verse 11. This is the stuff I'm supposed to be giving you instead of all the others. Genesis chapter 35. Look at verse 9. God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram. Blessed him, and God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Jacob had a problem with that. He had to keep having that reaffirmed. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob. I've gotten in trouble with the Lord because I wouldn't tell people I was a preacher. And then the Lord got me in a position where I had to, what are you? And I'm a preacher. I've been in the exact same position. I'd like to give you an account, but I'm probably boring you by now. He says, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. That's a very important verse. You should have it underlined, highlighted, and all that. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. That's El Shaddai. And that is spoken of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 4 through 8. He is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. You're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing with the Old Testament is you'll come in here and you'll see the Lord. And even in the Gospels, you'll see the Lord. And you'll see the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And when you see that, you're dealing with what the you'd term in the Hebrew would be Jehovah. And Jehovah Witnesses, they messed this up. The problem is a lot of people say, well, then when you see Jehovah, it's talking about God the Father. But not every time. Now, in Psalm chapter 110, Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, here's an instance where it is. It's divided. You got the Father and the Son, and both in the same verse. And the Father is all capital L-O-R-D. Look at Psalm 110, verse 1, if you want. The Lord said unto my Lord. You see the first Lord there? It's all caps. The Lord said unto my Lord. David saying this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This verse is used all through the New Testament, quoted several times. The Lord, the Father, said unto my Lord. David has a Lord and a king directly above him. But there's the Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Adonai, and he's dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. You know that's speaking of Jesus Christ. That's what the Father has said to the Son. Sit thou at my right hand. Now the problem is you'll go through the Old Testament scriptures, and then you'll find the same thing, and you'll think, well, wait a minute. and the problem is you're going to run into the revelation that this Lord, this King, this one who's to come, the David's Lord who is underneath this other Lord, you're going to see that there is the Trinity, what we call the Trinity, is revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, but the thing is sometimes so subtle. And if you didn't have the revelation that God gave you, and you didn't have the spirit of wisdom given to you, you wouldn't have seen it. You wouldn't have seen it. The Jews missed it. And the Jews ain't all stupid. And they haven't all been stupid. But they missed it. And God had the problem with them. There's a problem with them. The problem was they became wise in their own eyes, and God shut them down. And God won't reveal anything to people like that. You've got to have a right relationship with the Spirit. These things are spiritually discerned. You see, you're limited. You're limited. You're limited. You're limited. And I don't care if you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian. You can't come to that book and have a bad relationship, have weak fellowship with the Spirit, and get anything from it. You might get something from it, but you're just getting stuff that you've heard or regurgitated. Can you imagine having to live like some of these scholars live today? Some of these Christians live today. You know what they live off of? They live off of this regurgitated mess they get off of television and out of Christian devotional books. Folks, there's nothing wrong with reading a devotional book. There's nothing reading a book, but some guy studied the Bible and he's got something to say. Give him a listen. You know, no problem. But to live on that stuff, you know what you're like? You're like an astronomer who spends all his life looking at people's books and reading and studying. He goes to school. He gets his doctor's degree. He studies. And not one time does he spend any time gazing up at the stars. But that's not natural. Not natural. Genesis 35, I'm trying to hurry. God said unto him, verse 11, God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply, a nation and a company of nations. He's going to come out a nation, Israel, and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Kings shall come out of thy loins, prophesied. Now here's a confusing one. Look over right in chapter 36. This is a good one. Look at chapter 36, verse 31. This is amazing. You can't plead that all the apostles were ignorant, and therefore, they said things that they didn't really believe just to fit in with people and just to be able to speak the language of people, so to speak. I like to read and study, and I find myself saying things and talking and thinking about things. I realize that, there's just some folks I'm going to get around. It has nothing to do with whether they're smart or dumb. But I realize I'm going to get around them. They're not going to be able to understand what I'm talking about. I got to talk their language. I got to speak the way they speak so they can understand what I'm saying. You can't be a fool, and just go around trying to talk big to make yourself look important. But then you get around some of the big shots, and it helps to know how to put a few words together. That helps sometimes. In Genesis chapter 36, he says down here in verse 31, and these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over children of Israel. Now think of who wrote it. Moses wrote it. There ain't no king over Israel. But that ain't the Lord giving a prophecy. That's not, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt be a king over Israel. That's just Moses just speaking. And these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. He knows there's going to be a king reigning over the children of Israel. It's just like it's already happened. That's the nature of the Word of God. The Scripture can't be broken. Once it's done, it's done. There's no salvation for the devil. And when God says that he brings all the judgments on these people in the tribulation period, and yet they repented not, and they repented not, and they repented, it's not going to change. You say, yes, but man's got free choice. Yeah, he does, but it's still going to go down that way. I don't care if people don't like it or not. I'm not a Calvinist, but I know one thing. When God says something, it can't be undone. God's careful with what he says, for crying out loud. Now, take your scriptures and go to, I don't want to go there either. Let's go to Matthew. Let's just try to wrap it up. Now, the prophecy of these kings are coming. There's a shout of a king among these people. These people want to be like all the other nations eventually, and they put away their king. The Lord God was their king. They didn't just reject their king from reigning over them. They rejected God from reigning over them. They have rejected God. They've rejected their king. And in a book of Ezekiel, we don't have time to go there. If you go to Schofield Bible, Schofield will give you the notes. You go to the book of Ezekiel, and you'll find... No, let's go. Let's do it. Let's just do it. Book of Isaiah. If you can't keep up, I'm sorry. Kind of. In Ezekiel chapter 9, or chapter... Let's go up to chapter 10. Ezekiel, yeah. Ezekiel. And... my eyes aren't landing on it. Look at verse 9. Chapter 9, I mean. Look at verse 3. And the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. The threshold of the house. He's talking about what's in the temple. Ezekiel's getting to see this. The Spirit of God, where God dwelt in that holy place, the glory of God, this is where you've got to trace the deity of Christ through this. And he's going to leave the mercy seat. He leaves out of there, and he's going to stand over the threshold. And he does some other movement. I'm going to be selective on what I pick. But then in chapter 10, look in verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. This is the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, is this cloud of light that shows up with Jesus Christ. It's with him every time he shows up. Verse 18. No, go on down to chapter 11, verse 23. Chapter 11, verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. That's Jerusalem. And stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. That's over there. That's on the Mount of Olives. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ ascended from. You got a picture of the Spirit, God's glory that filled the presence of God in that tabernacle. The glory of God has departed. The glory is there. He goes to the threshold, and he does a few other things. But then he goes his way over to Olivet. When he gets to Olivet, he's leaving. He's gone. He's departing from his people. Because of their sins, because of their iniquities. The crazy thing is you think, well, Israel's given up. Israel's committed the unpardonable sin. God's going to wipe them off the face of the earth. Well, the lion's going to chew them up. He's going to chew them up, and there ain't going to be much left with them. There ain't going to be much but a piece of an ear here, a piece of a leg there. And it's just going to be like God reaching down and plucking a burning brand out of the fire. But when he pulls it up out of there, it's still there. I mean, there's not much left, but there's going to be something there. And God's going to burn them down to the very last thing. And when he brings them back up, he's going to take that thing. He's going to make a great nation out of them. And you come into the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6 is what they should have said. If you go to Matthew chapter 6, when that Jesus shows up on this earth, Simeon, who comes and sees the Lord, he comes in the Gospel of Luke, and when he says, and he, God comes and says to Simeon, he says, you are not going to die until you see my Christ, until you see the Son, until you see the glory of God. And when Simeon comes, he's looking at the baby. You know, you look at the baby in a manger, and you're just seeing what? Some baby wrapped in swaddling clothes laid in a manger? Are you seeing a sign unto Israel like he was supposed to be about the swaddling clothes? Are you seeing the Savior of the world? Are you seeing the bread of life? Are you seeing the Lamb of God? I mean, you look at the baby, all kinds of people see all different kinds of things. When Simeon looks at the baby, he looks at him, he sees this is the Christ of God, and this is the glory of Israel. It comes back. The glory comes back. In Matthew chapter 6, I won't even go there. Go to Matthew chapter 23. I'm in a hurry. Matthew chapter 23, the glory of God does come back, but he doesn't come to the temple. He don't come to the temple. He comes into a temple, but it's that temple that if they destroyed it, he would raise it up again in 3 days, and that temple was his body. The glory is there in the face and person of Jesus Christ. It's said later on in the Gospel of John chapter 1, John says, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. When he's up on the mount one time, he transfigures himself before some of the apostles, and they do a really boneheaded thing afterwards, but he transfigures himself before some of the apostles, and when he does that, they see his glory. They see him in his glorified state, and they see that glory, that cloud that comes with him. And in Matthew chapter 23, he says in verse 37, the Lord Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often will I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. The glory is leaving. He's getting out of there. You say, what happened? Just like they did in 1 Samuel chapter 8, this is the history of Israel. They rejected their God and their king. Fast forward 1,500 years. Their God and their king shows up. He says he's coming. He says, I will be your king. He says in Hosea, he's going to be their king. I will be your king. I will be your king. God is going to be with us. He's going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the Christ of God. And when the Christ, the King of Israel, shows up, what do? They reject him. He says, you'll not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When you see that baby laying in a manger, what do you see? Do you see the Savior? Do you see the Deliverer of Israel? Do you see the Messiah? What do you see when you see him? Acts chapter 1, he's standing there on the Mount of Olives, and he says, the apostles were asking him about that kingdom, and verse 9 in chapter 1, it says, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, when he comes back, the sun's going to be darkened, the moon's going to be darkened, the powers of heaven are going to be shaken. And then like lightning from the east to the west, there's going to be like a lightning, and then there's going to be a light. And people are going to see the Son of Man coming back in power and great glory and in clouds. The cloud will be coming back. Do you know what God led when he led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he led them through the wilderness all those years, and he led them into the promised land? Do you know what he led them with? He led them with a cloud. He led them with a cloud, a pillar of fire. And that thing has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and their sacrifice and that tabernacle. And he leaves them be in it. And they should have said when they seen him, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They should have said, thine is the power and the kingdom. That's what they should have said. That's what he taught them to say when he taught them to pray in Matthew chapter 6. He said, when they closed that prayer, they were supposed to say, thine is the power and the glory and the kingdom. Thine, thine, thine. In the book of Revelation, it's over and over again. Why? They forgot whose it was. They want it their own. They say, we'll have no king but Caesar. Off goes their king. And when they reject their king, folks, they're not just rejecting kings. They're rejecting their God. And he's gone. and the glory of God is departed. Now, after all that, you think, well, God will wipe them off the face of the earth now for sure. God will have nothing to do with them now. But you know, one day they will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the whole earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. They're going to know. And they're going to see it. When I look at the child there in the manger, and laying in that little manger, you should be like the wise men. They look down there and they say, where is he that's born King of the Jews? And when they're in his presence, they know they're in the presence of something big. They know they're in the presence of something worth bowing down and shutting up about and sacrificing for and giving to and hold fast and hold on and don't quit on him now. And you know what you got in you? One of these days, there's a glory in you that's going to be revealed. And you right now have the glory of God dwelling inside of you. Your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. But you have a God and you're not your own. What a blessing. Lord God, thankful for your grace. Thankful for all you've done for us, Lord. And I wish I could have taught it better and given it clearer, Lord, but I felt like I had to say some of those other things. And Lord, I'm just glad that we're able to be here and everybody's being so patient. Father, bless us tonight and keep us safe and through this drunken time of year that our country's getting into and folks will be messed up with. Lord, I pray that you'd keep our folks safe. Lord, help us all to be faithful witnesses and to hold fast the things you give us. And help us to be diligent students, Lord, and to be those seekers and do those things that please you, Lord. And when we do things that please you, not just do it half-hearted, Lord, but do it diligently. Do it with our heart and do it unto you, not like we have to, but do it because it's the greatest thing in the world there is to do. We're just dead men without you. And Lord, if we quit now, the whole thing's lost. Give us grace, Lord. Give us strength and help us. May we please you in all that we say and do. Bless everybody that's here and get the honor and the glory that's due to you for once, Lord. Because we're really failing. We're really failing. I've failed you so much. Lord, you don't get the glory from me that you're supposed to get. And you don't get your just reward. You've done so much for me. And I give so little in return. So have mercy on us, Lord. I ask you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's sing a song.